I'd like to turn to Genesis first. You always go back there, I reckon, every time. That's always the beginning, right? So Genesis 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And we know that the Most High God, Elohim, and the Lord God, the Word, were there, and they created the heavens and the earth and all that exists in it, and the angels. So after God had created and renewed and redressed the earth for habitation for mankind, then on the sixth day, he created man. And in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon it." So God created man in his own image, that we are today, and placed him in the Garden of Eden. Now the history of mankind and in his relationship with God, his creator, began there. But also, there's a relationship began in the Garden of Eden with another being, Satan the devil, the old dragon. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And this is where the big lie began. "And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So we know from that that Satan took of the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan had nothing to do with good, but he wanted to make sure that mankind had the knowledge of evil. So it's not just a piece of fruit, it's a way of life. And Satan is the one that inspires that way of life. He's the father of that way of life. He rebelled against God, and him and his angels that followed him tried to ascend into the throne of the Most High and was cast down. He's bound and determined that mankind is completely destroyed. That's his goal. And especially people in God's church. So pretty soon, on March the 30th, we'll be observing Passover. That's not too far away. So we need to be thinking about those things. But also, we'll be observing the days of unleavened bread. 7 days in which we concentrate on putting leaven out of our life. We concentrate on the unleavened bread that Jesus Christ is. And we concentrate on living the kind of life that God wants us to live to resist Satan, the devil, and put sin out of our lives. And that's what Satan, the devil, has given mankind, is a world full of leaven. So in Matthew 16:6, it's been a battle ever since with Satan, and it will continue to be a battle until Jesus Christ returns. Matthew 16:6. Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he'd been talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He was speaking to his disciples here. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed." Pay attention. And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and you Sadducees. See, that was a warning against the doctrine of that time that they were coming out of, the doctrine of Judaism. And the different sects within that religion, man's religion, if you want to call it a religion. So Jesus was warning them against those doctrines because he was teaching them something different. Something totally different than what Judaism had been teaching or was teaching. Because Judaism believed that they had the answer, that they could make their own laws, their own rules, their own burdens and stack it on top of people. And they called it the law of Moses, that they were obeying the law of Moses, the laws of God. But they made it so burdensome that the people could not even exist. They couldn't even worship God in truth because it was all full of lies. And that's what Judaism was, and that's what Judaism is today. Then after Jesus ascended back to heaven, he'd been lived his life, his ministry, was taken and crucified, gave his body and gave his blood for remission of the sins of man, and ascended back to heaven on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit descended on those that were gathered there in Jerusalem, the apostles and those that were gathered with them, 120 people. And that was the beginning of the church. God's called out ones, ecclesia. The ones that he would choose, that he would call, the ones that were seeking him and he would call and bring them to Christ because he would draw them. And then they would come to know the Father through Jesus Christ. So that was the beginning of that. Beginning of the Church of God, or a Christian church. They became known as Christians in Antioch. Not just because they were an organization and called itself Christian or Church of God. They did not make it so. But it was those that God had chosen and was choosing, like the apostles, and the ones that they taught, God would call them. And at that time, there was numerous people added to the church. It's the ones that had actually received the Spirit of God. It's what makes the Church of God. And that only happens through someone seeking God. Then God opened that person's mind and understanding to God's Word, which is the Bible, the only truth that there is, even though we do use other books. I have one today. But the truth comes from God's Word. And this was all new to them at that time. But today we have a full Bible, full of truth, the whole Word of God, given and written by men that was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the truth. It's not guesswork. They just didn't write anything that they chose to write. God inspired it. So it's sort of like Stanley, and actually Selena too, has given me a couple of instances that you read the Bible, you study the Bible, and that's the Word of God. And Stanley was telling about his grandfather that read the Bible all the time, was a good, decent man, tried to live by the Word of God, the understanding that he had, and evidently had a pretty good understanding of it. And also with Selena's grandfather was the same way. Would come home from the mines, a little unusual incident here, but he would had his carbide light on his hat and he would go out to the outhouse because there's so many children in our family that to get a little quiet, he would go out there and he'd take a carbide light. He would sit there and read and study his Bible. Had been a minister of some type, Sunday. Came to understanding of the Sabbath by studying the Bible because he knew it didn't coincide with what he was hearing or what he was actually even teaching. Came to the conclusion that Saturday was a Sabbath. So he started keeping it. Not knowing of an organization, any place, But he kept it. Would stay home, would not go do anything on the Sabbath. So two examples of people that actually studied the Word of God, what God works with them, opens their mind, gives them that truth, and they make changes in their life. But you know what? That's all good. But had Stanley's grandfather, or Selena's grandfather, had went back and went to Sunday services, what they had taught, what they had been taught from the Bible by the Holy Spirit, someone would have said, that's not right. You mean God said, remember what Satan told Eve? You mean God said that you have to keep the Sabbath? That you should keep the Sabbath? No, we changed that. You keep Sunday. You mean you think you have to keep the laws of God? You have to keep the commandments of God? No. Now here you don't. The law has been done away with. We don't even use the Old Testament anymore. You see that lie that was permeated then? That's went all through history. And that lie still exists today around us in this society. You see, you come to God through the truth, through the Bible, through God's Word. And God's Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us. We seek God and He teaches us. He gives us the understanding. And then He draws us. And that's through coming to the understanding of who you are and what you are. To absolutely abhor, as I said before, the person that you are. And I know what that means to come to that point. Because you have to come to the point you abhor yourself. The things you're capable of being, the things you're capable of doing. And you true repentance. You truly repent of that. And then God grants that repentance. He has to grant it. You can't just say, I believe in Jesus and that's it. He has to grant that repentance. And then you come to a baptism, an immersion, not a sprinkling, but an immersion baptism. You actually are buried in a covenant with Jesus Christ. Your death, you agree to die. If you go back on that, you will die. It's called the second death. It's a covenant with God that we make at our baptism. Then after you're baptized, you receive the Spirit of God. It's a begattle. You actually become a begotten child of God. You're waiting then, as a baby waits in the womb of a mother, to be born again of the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead or changed at the return of Jesus Christ. See, the church at the beginning is often referred to today as the original church, original Christianity, primitive Christianity. It's called sometimes Jewish Christianity because it brought some of the Sabbath keeping, the holy days. They considered that Jewish instead of God's word. They considered it Jewish teaching. So it's called Jewish Christianity. And they kept the Passover once a year, but it was kept with the new symbols that Jesus Christ instituted at his last Passover. The symbols of the unleavened bread, representing His broken body, and the symbols of wine that represents His blood that He shed for the remission of sins. That's the Passover that was instituted by Jesus Christ. And He kept it with His disciples before His death. On the very Passover, He died that year. See, it's been Satan's inspired persecution of that truth ever since he started on Eve. And it continues with us today. Because back then, within a few short years of the beginning of the church, I would say it's probably almost immediately, but history shows within a few short years, teachers of false doctrines, false ministers, began to infiltrate the church. And the apostles had to immediately start warning the brethren against Judaism, paganism, and all the other mixtures of doctrines that began to arise out of those that went out from the church. They actually went out from the church. Those that left came up with their own form of religion, a false worship, using the name of Jesus and calling it the truth because it contained some truth. But doesn't that make it a lie? As I've said before, I use the example of pure spring water. If you put in a teaspoonful of gasoline, have you got pure spring water? No, you don't. You have a bunch of junk. Same thing with religions. It's a lie. So what they were teaching was a mixture. It was a lethal mixture. And it leads to death. They were in a church, they went out of the church, and they came up with a lethal mixture that brings death. The death. Not the physical death will die, but the second death. That's the one we have to fear. We have to fear the first death. I have with me a book. It's titled Primitive Christianity in Crisis. I do read sometimes, other than the Bible, but not a lot. But occasionally you read a book that says some things that's very interesting and brings out some very good points. So I'm going to refer to that book today. And it's written by an Alan Knight. And there's some information on him, so I'm going to give you that. He said, Alan Knight holds a BA degree in anthropology and archaeology from the University of the Americas at Pueblo, Mexico. He subsequently participated in the postgraduate research program at Columbia University, New York City, focusing on historical studies in religion and engaged in research at neighboring Union Theological Seminary. He is a Sabbatarian Christian and participant in the primitive Christianity movement as defined in this text. So he is a Sabbatarian. I think, and I don't know for sure about being the seventh day, but he is a Sabbatarian. He keeps the Sabbath. So that's a little bit about the author. You see, the problems that were present in the original primitive church is the same exact problems facing God's people, his church today. It's not an organization, but it's individuals within different organizations sometimes. The ones that's been begotten by God's Spirit, as I said, and no one organization can claim that a person must belong to their group. See, God is the one that gives his Spirit. He alone knows their heart and their mind. And he alone grants repentance. So we don't know who's been begotten by God's Spirit by looking at them, by talking with them. We can see by the fruit sometimes that that's not really a fruit of the Spirit. But God determines those things. So we can never stand in judgment of anybody or anything or any other group or whatever like that. And matter of fact, then we see a prime example of some of those things that Satan has persecuted humanity with, the crimes against humanity that he's committed. Didn't that happen to one of the largest, I guess, Church of God that had ever been in one organized group, the Worldwide Church of God, the one that's familiar with it? I don't know the exact figure that they last came up with, but maybe 120, 150,000 members. Hundreds of millions of dollars a year pouring into headquarters, 3 colleges, immaculate campuses. It's now all gone, destroyed, as an organization, spewed out, scattered around the world in small groups. That doesn't mean that God's church is dead. It means that we're scattered. It means the ones that still have God's Spirit, that's been begotten by God's Spirit, are still his church, no matter where they're at or who we are. And his other groups, in God's church, try to do God's work, preach the gospel, prepare a people. Satan's still there. And his organizations you try to build, and that danger is still prevalent with us. It's around us all the time. It's the same leaven that was present with Eve and Adam. It comes from the same being. It's the same leaven that was present with the original apostles and brethren that fought against it then. Isn't it the same battle that's going on today in the different churches of God that tries to preach God's word, to live God's way of life, to study God's word and live according to it and not according to what man has to say? To keep his laws, his commandments, and his judgments. And that goes on in every individual life of each begotten child of God. But let's take a look at some of this leaven that's present with us. It's been present with us actually from the beginning, the creation of man. It continues to rise its ugly head. And one of them, and I'm going to refer to this book by Alan Knight off and on, so just kind of bear with me while I sort through some pages. And one problem that is so prevalent in our society, and Satan has made sure this is worldwide, antinomism. I don't know if I'm saying it right, but I think it's close. A-N-T-I-N-O-M-I-N, antinomian. That means literally against the law. It signifies a wide range, and I'm quoting from this book here, page 413. It's in the glossary, actually. A wide range of religious theology that rejects biblical law or the requirement for obedience to biblical law as part of Christian salvation. Antinomianism often takes the form of encouraging people to follow righteousness, merely denying that it is a necessary part of salvation. Be good, but if you're not, don't worry about it. You don't need to keep the law. You know, Jesus did it for you. So, but the book of Jude has quite a bit to say about a lot of those things like that. So let's turn back to Jude. Jude, of course, is only one chapter. In verse 3 and 4, it says, Jude, verse 3 and 4, it says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that exactly what a lot of the congregations and churches around the world today teach? Lawlessness, antinomianism. Very prevalent in all different types of organizations, not just one, but all different types. Another one that has crept in is Hellenism. Let's see what he has to say about Hellenism. Hellenistic. It says on page 415 of this book, Primitive Christianity in Crisis, "The era of Greece's dominance of the Near East, beginning with the conquest of Alexander the Great in the 4th century B.C., also a designation of the culture, philosophy, and religion of that era, which were the product of the great pagan reformation." Pagans had a reformation. trying to get it right, I guess. In Greece in the 7th and 6th centuries BC, the name comes from Helen, a Greek goddess, and the name Hellenes, a designation for the Greeks. Hellenistic culture and religion spread throughout the Near East and Mediterranean worlds and continued seamlessly through the transition of political dominance from Greece to that of Rome. So it's very prevalent in the society there around where the church was founded in that area because it was under control of Rome. First John. Let's turn back to First John. Chapter 4. First John chapter 4. Verse 5 and 6. John spoke out a lot against these religions of that day, so-called religions, that were infiltrating the church. He says, they are of the world. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. Isn't that the way it is today? We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's the same thing today. You can hear a lot of so-called religion. But they speak as the world speaks because they are of the world. And when you speak, if you have God's spirit and you speak, they don't understand a thing of you're saying. Matter of fact, they don't even want to hear it. Because you're speaking of what God has to say, not what the world has to say. It's the same thing, the same problems. Another thing that was creeping into that area during that period of time was Gnosticism. Gnostic Christianity. I'm going to turn back to page 37 and 39. Gnostic Christianity and History, Primitive Christianity and Crisis. It says, according to Gnosticism, spirit originates in the heavens. Through sin, the perfection of life in the heavens has been disrupted. Tainted by sin, spirits descend through the planetary spheres to earth, where it becomes trapped as individual souls in human bodies. Now this is creeping into the church in the very first century. There it wanders lost and buffeted by the whims of chance and fate. Human passion and materialistic pleasure have caused man to forget his true inner nature, from whence he came, and his true destiny. Gnostic Christians viewed the fall, entrapment, and suffering of man essentially the same as the Hellenistic religion. Page 39. Gnostic Christians thus promoted their teachings as a second, more advanced revelation of Christianity. See, they just stepped out. They were a little bit above the congregations they were leaving. We understand a little bit more than you. We're enlightened. For them, primitive Christianity was a partial enlightenment. The problem, they insisted, is that primitive Christianity failed to completely break its ties with the deception of Old Testament religion. You don't need the Old Testament. It's done away with. Isn't that what they say today? Gnostic Christians were passionately opposed to the Old Testament and Hebrew religion. They thought God was evil, that the Creator God, the Most High God, they considered him evil. An evil being, and his law was evil, so they needed something different and something new because they hated him. Read up on some of these things, it's amazing. Gnostic Christians were passionately opposed to the Old Testament and Hebrew religion. If the material world is altogether evil, then the Creator, Yahweh, And his religion must be absolutely evil as well. That's Gnosticism. Revelation 2 and 6. Let's turn back there for a minute. And see, out of that group came Nicolaitans. Nicholas was the founder of it, actually. I'll read that in a minute. Revelation 2 and 6. And this is to the churches, the letters to the churches, the spirits speaking to the churches. It says to the church at Ephesus, in verse 6, chapter 2, it says, "But this you have, you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And 2, in verse 15, speaking to the angel of the church in Pergamos, he says, "Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." See, they were in the Pergamos church. They were part of it. Nicolaitans, page 41 of the book. This is the same battles that we fight today. This is the same battles God's church is facing today. We can't close our minds to it. It's prevalent. It's all around us. You see it on your television. You hear it on your radio. They preach it. They preach it to you. The same things. The Nicolaitans are believed to have been founded by the biblical Nicholas, mentioned in Acts 6:5. This is one of the deacons in the Jerusalem church, ordained by the 12 apostles shortly after the founding of the church in the early 30s. It is possible he had personal contact with Jesus before the crucifixion. Then it tells you that Nicolaitans are mentioned twice in Revelations. But what they say is that Nicholas had a beautiful wife, and there was some jealousy, and he brought his wife and said, "Well, here, you can have her." He wasn't trying to get them to commit sin. He was just saying, it's not that important. He wasn't saying, "I'm going to give you my wife," really. But they took it that way. So the doctrine of Nicolaitans come from that you can do anything you want to do, live any way you want to live. It has nothing to do with salvation. Be as mean and wicked and evil as you want. That's how they interpret it. But that isn't what Nicholas actually meant. In page 2 of this book, this is where it came. This is tells you where it came to. Page 2, Primitive Christianity in Crisis. It says here, fast forward nearly 1,500 years to Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation. In the year 1521, Luther wrote a letter in which he advised the reader, "Be a sinner, let your sins be strong, but let your faith in Christ be stronger. No sin can separate us from him. Even if we were to kill or commit adultery 1,000 times each day." Now, Luther didn't teach that you should go out and sin, really. He taught that you should obey the law. But what he's saying is, because of Jesus Christ, if you commit adultery or you commit murder, it has nothing to do with your salvation. You don't have to keep the laws. It's not about laws. It's about Jesus. Just love the Lord. Let Jesus come in your heart. Isn't that what they teach today? Protestantism, Catholicism, a lot of other isms. Docetism. Docetism. I'm not sure how you pronounce that either, but I was told it's Docetism. It's an ancient belief first promoted by Gnostic Christianity in the first century. Docetism says that Jesus has two distinct natures, one spiritual and the other purely human. And those two natures never mix. Many Gnostics claim that came about by a spirit Christ descending and resting on the human man Jesus. This was the foundation of the Gnostic rejection of most of Jesus' earthly ministry, claiming it was contaminated by the unspiritual human half of his nature. Because his human half was Jewish, this also was supposed to explain the Jewish and lawful themes in Jesus' early ministry, which they rejected. This theology, in its larger form, included both the deocetic nature of Christ and rejection of his earthly ministry, and is specifically condemned by the Apostle John in his first and second epistles. This theology is replicated in modern dispensational theology promoted by evangelical Protestantism, as well as the modern Protestant theory that individual Christians have a deocetic nature that does not mix. They teach there was a man, Jesus was born, they don't deny that, but then Christ was waiting up there and came down and rested on him, lived his life, and just before the crucifixion or sometime or other, the spirit of Christ left and the body of Jesus died, went into the tomb. But then what? See, Jesus was resurrected. His body laid in that tomb for 3 days and three nights. The same body that was in a tomb was resurrected. Is there still a two-nature teaching today? I don't really know, but, you know, explain flesh and bone after a resurrection. Explain life without blood. It's in the spirit. You know, that's a good question. Does the spirit just return to Jesus Christ if he wanted to appear in this room? Is there a body that he just makes and then the spirit comes from heaven and rests on that body, and then what happens to the body and the spirit goes back someplace? That's a good question. It needs to be searched out. 2 John, let's turn to 2 John. Verse 7. It says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." See, they try to say he didn't really come in the flesh. What they don't understand is it was the Word that became flesh. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Bible teaches. That the Word, the Lord God of the Old Testament, became flesh, him own self. He's the one that became a pinpoint of life, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and was born flesh and blood. But they deny that. They give him two different natures, a body and a separate spirit as Christ. Verse 9 through 11, 2 John. "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." See, if you deny the Son, if you deny Jesus as being coming in the flesh, you deny the Father. You deny the Father, you deny the Son. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. same teaching goes on today. And I was speaking earlier about his resurrection. Luke 24. Talking about Jesus when he appeared to them in a room. Luke 24 and verse 36 says, "Now as they said these things," and this was the two that was in, had been going to Emmaus, and they and Jesus came up to them, and he was made known to them by breaking of bread with them that evening at their house. It says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit, an apparition, spirit to spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.'" Try to explain that. "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broil fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence." You see, Jesus has come in the flesh. Not two natures. Jesus, the Lord God, the Word, has come in the flesh. I'll leave the explanation up to research. Search the scriptures. Let's move on to some of the other doctrines. Evangelicalism. That's an ever-growing thing. There are so many evangelical ministers that want you to plant seeds. You know what that is, right? $50, $100, $1,500. They might be somebody out there that can give $5,000. You plant this seed, you're blessed accordingly. Turn on your television. Watch these guys sell lies. Watch them sell false religion. Watch them sell destruction. One of the largest multi-denominational movements within Protestantism, including many large and small Protestant churches today numbering over 100 million members in the United States, paradoxically, evangelicalism follows a conservative moral ethic and proclaimed fundamentalist interpretation of the Bible. They claim you follow God. Be moral. Be a good person. While at the same time promoting several radically antinomian theologies, lawlessness, especially extreme eternal security and dispensationalism, which contain key Gnostic antinomian theories from the early church era. See, it has not went away. It's not going away until Christ returns. And it's going to take as many people out of God's church as it possibly can. It don't need to be us. Because we have to stay rooted and grounded in the Bible and God's truth. And that's where it's at. It's in the Bible. The Word of God. Their theological heritage comes from the radically antinomian Plymouth Brethren movement in England in the 1830s. Their theology of extreme eternal security has surged in popularity since the 1980s. Beginning at about the same time, evangelicalism has attracted interest and a following among some primitive Christian churches, people that were supposed to be original Christianity, living according to the way that God claims to live, they're starting to drift into it. We don't need to drift into that. We can't drift into that. Turn back to page 178. He says in this book, Primitive Christianity Crisis, he says, what does evangelical transformation of the heart really mean? In practical terms, what it comes down to is natural human spirituality. If you personally feel Jesus wants you to emotionally renew your life by dumping your troublesome spouse, if your inner self says you can observe any day you wish, you honor God, regardless of what God says in His recorded word, if you feel your volunteer work at the homeless shelter fulfills the magnification of the law by demonstrating Jesus' love, and after that you can do anything you want, who is to say you're wrong and that really isn't from Jesus? There is no real standard other than your personal spiritual feelings and a general sense of goodness. If you feel good in your heart about doing it, how about it? Just remember, love Jesus. Is that what they're saying? Yes. Good. 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2 and verse 4. He who says that I know him and does not keep his commandments tells the truth. No, that's not what it says. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's pretty plain, isn't it? But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Let's turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 15 through 17. I think I just wrote down the wrong scripture. I have. Maybe not. 15 through 17. And an account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, of which things are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of wickedness. So he cautions us to be well aware of what's going on. See, Protestantism today is a hodgepodge. Catholicism is paganism. From top to bottom, Catholicism is paganism. If that offends anybody, well, then that's just the way it is. It's the truth. Protestantism is a hodgepodge of paganism and a lot of mixture of all these other things that we've just been covered. Doctrines of antinomianism, lawlessness. It promotes good conduct, but one has the option to participate in blatant sin. It's your choice. Be good. If you won't commit a little adultery, well, keep it to yourself. That's basically what they say. It's the way it is. Predestination. Some teach predestination, that God has determined from the beginning of time your name, whether you will receive salvation or not. You have no choice in it. It's predestined that you live your life and you will receive salvation, or there's no hope. You're lost. Predetermined. You can do anything you want to do. You cannot adjust it. You can't live good and make any difference. You can't live bad and make any difference. It's predestination. Regeneration. It's the doctrine that God supernaturally awakens the Christian's convert's consciousness of spiritual things. In Reformation theology, it takes an extreme form, saying that man is totally dead to spirituality, and through regeneration, God awakens the immortal soul, which automatically and irresistibly leads to conversion and salvation. Many Reformation Christians claim regeneration is imposed by God without consent and cannot be resisted. Man has no say and does not participate in his own salvation. I don't even know where the time's at. Theurgy. A mystical belief in the intervention of angelic creatures in Neoplatonic philosophy. Plato. An offshoot of Chaldean theology. It emphasized the achievement of spirituality by attachment to heavenly realities through the use of magical rituals and symbols that bring man into contact with the divine. Theurgy is the origin of Catholic sacramental religion, the result of the merger of Hellenistic doctrines of Neoplatonism with the Roman Church. Total depravity. All this isn't within Protestantism. The Reformation doctrine that man is totally incapable of spirituality to the degree that he cannot even respond to God's offer of salvation. This was a cornerstone of the Reformation's response to the legalism of the medieval Roman Church. If man is literally totally incapable of spirituality, then he cannot participate in his own salvation, which is effected solely by God. Therefore, salvation cannot be considered to be by works. See, in everything they do, they get rid of God's law. They hate God and they hate God's law. It's just that simple. How else would you describe it? See, all the teaching of, and you can refer back to Martin Luther again, what he had to say, but all the teaching of Jesus, the apostles, and the true ministers of God's church warn us to take heed and beware of the leaven of all the false religions of this world. And I encourage us to do that. We have to do that. And in conclusion, I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15. And this goes to all of us, and hopefully to all the churches of God, to everyone around the world that's begotten by God's Spirit. We need to turn away from the paganism of this world, the days of this world, the Christmas, the Easter's, the Halloween's, Valentine's Day. All those things that come from paganism, we need to turn to God, His Sabbath, His holy days, His way of life, His love, His mercy, His faith, all those things that He grants to us. In verse 15, 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Do not love the world or the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he, us, if we do the will of God, abides forever. That's eternal life. That's his promise for keeping his laws, his judgments, and his statutes, believing in Jesus Christ that he has come into flesh, accepting the salvation that God is granting to us by calling us and bringing us out of this world and eternal life that will be available to us.